In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. On All Saints' Day, I spoke to you about the first three Beatitudes, how they detach man from evil, that being the beginning of the spiritual life. Today, we will look at the remaining five Beatitudes. Number four and number five concern progress in the spiritual life. For once we are removed from evil, then we are able to make this progress. And our Lord says, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for justice, for they shall be satisfied." And our Lord is saying here that He wants us to long for and desire goodness and righteousness, that is, justice, uprightness of life, obedience to the commandments, and the like, in such a way, or in the same way, that a man who is hungry or thirsty would desire something to eat or drink. Now, this drive to eat and this drive to quench our thirst is the strongest drive in us. More than any other drive for satisfaction, this is the strongest. And we know this because we will interrupt nearly anything that we are doing in order to satisfy our hunger or to satisfy our thirst. And we could not go for very long. We could not go for 24 hours without grave inconvenience and serious problems, without food or drink. It is our daily concern. We do not realize it, perhaps, but it is our daily concern what we are going to eat today, when we are going to eat, what we are going to drink. And our Lord wants us to long for spiritual goodness with the same ardor, with the same drive. He does not want us to be content with merely living a life that is free from sin. That is the life of lukewarmness. That is what makes Him spit us out. If we are content with such a life, He wants us to progress toward Him, to seek Him, and to have a thirst for Him. And He says, in so doing, we shall be satisfied. We shall be satisfied in the next life by the vision of God, by the reward of eternal life. And we shall be satisfied in this life by the testimony of a good conscience, by interior peace, and by the consolations of the Holy Ghost, all of which no money or anything else can buy. These things can only come by the state of sanctifying grace, can only come by a hunger and thirst for justice. And then He says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And this is the other side, or the second part of progress in the spiritual life, and that is that we must be charitable to our neighbor. For all charity boils down to a mercy. When we are charitable to our neighbor, we see some need that he has, we identify with his need and make it our own, for we are under the obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves for God's sake. And so we make his need, his problem, our own. And we seek to alleviate it. And this is the very definition of mercy. And this can happen either with temporal things or spiritual things. So the alleviation of the sufferings of the poor, by even giving them money, is a mercy. Or, as we see in the lives of the saints, where they gave their lives over to caring for the sick or caring for the poor, caring for children who had no parents, and so forth. Or we see in the lives of the saints as well the spiritual works of mercy, such as the the instruction of the ignorant. St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, spent his whole life instructing the ignorant. And his instruction was so great that we are still listening to it. 800 years later, we are still listening to St. Thomas Aquinas. It's like a sun or a star that does not die. It just continues to explode inside and give off its rays of light. And many other ways, there are many other ways of spiritually helping people by counseling them, for example. That is a spiritual work of mercy, to counsel the sinner, to counsel the troubled, to give them direction. We should not confine the works of mercy to merely corporeal things. For, as St. Thomas Aquinas says, the sorrows that afflict the soul are much greater than the sorrows that afflict the body. Because the soul is the basis of all feeling. It is the home of feeling, if you want. And when a sorrow afflicts the soul, it is a much greater suffering in itself than when we merely have bodily pain, no matter how great that bodily pain should be. So those who alleviate the interior sufferings of people, the spiritual sufferings of people, by counsel, by consolation, are doing works of mercy. And our Lord says, they shall obtain mercy. This is a consoling reward. For they shall obtain mercy. For who of us can, at the end of our lives, go to God and demand justice? Who of us will be so bold as to demand justice at our judgment? I want payment for my good life because my life has been sterling. Who will go and say that to God? Will we not rather go before God asking for mercy, as we do when we pray to Him in this life, in the Litany of the Sacred Heart, or the Holy Name of Jesus? Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Whenever we address God, it's always have mercy on us, because we are sinners. And our disposition on our deathbeds, or if we should die in an accident quickly, would be to ask for the mercy of God. And our Lord is saying that if we have been merciful in this life, if we have alleviated the sufferings of others and identified with their sufferings and helped them, then we will have title to mercy. They shall obtain mercy. How consoling it will be to go to God after having shown mercy through our lives. For then we shall obtain mercy. St. James says, justice without mercy for those who show no mercy. And so it will be for those who have led a life of selfishness and who have not lifted their hands to help those in need. The next three Beatitudes lead to perfection. For everything has its perfection. Running has its perfection. That's why the Olympics exist and all of the sports connected with that. Dancing or playing an instrument or any kind of human endeavor has a perfection. And what especially has a perfection, and which has an open-ended perfection, if you want, is our love of God. It is impossible to love God too much. The love that we owe to God is without measure. Never can we say, well, I have finally achieved the love that I owe to God. I have paid my debt. I don't have to do any more. We can never say that. For He is infinite and He deserves everything. And when we have done much, we must do more. And these three, therefore, pertain to the perfect love of God. He says, blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Now, just as we, in order to see corporeal things, need our eyes to be clear, so our minds need to be clear for the vision of God. And how are they clear? By being detached from distractions and alien thoughts, from being detached from the things of this world that get in the way of our vision of God. God is a spirit. He is invisible. And he can be seen only with the eyes of our intellects. And when we are attached to the things of this world, our intellects become dragged down, dulled by those attachments, blinded. And we know this because we see our friends and relatives, perhaps, who have been raised the same way we have been raised, who have been taught their catechisms, but because of some attachment, they have become blinded to the most fundamental realities of life. They have become blinded even to the natural law. And you could say to that person, you're going to go to hell. This is against the faith. You know that this is wrong. You know even from the natural law that what you're doing is wrong. But because of their attachments, they are blinded. It's as if they have poked out their eyes with a knife. For no matter what you say to them, they cannot see. They cannot see it. Even though they should see. But when we are clean of heart, it means that by obedience to the commandments, by mortification, by love of God, we have ripped from our hearts all of these evil attachments, and we are able to see God. St. Thomas Aquinas says that this also refers to those who are pure and who are chaste, who obey the commandments concerning the sixth and ninth commandment, who rid themselves of impure thoughts, and who avoid impure actions and the occasions of sin. For he says that nothing impedes our thinking about God more than impurity. Not a single thing more than impurity impedes our thinking about God. Now that is a strong statement, for it explains a lot of things. It explains why our world is in the condition that it is. For the world is immersed in impurity, and it is also blind to the things of God, the most basic things of God. And if you wonder why your relatives at times are so blind, or if you have wondered perhaps maybe why you were blind at one time, or continue to be blind now, to the realities of the spiritual life, of heaven and hell, of God, judgment. If you are blind to those things, perhaps it is because of your impurity. And this seeing of God starts even here. Those who lead good spiritual lives see God. They see him with the eyes of their faith. They see the realities of heaven. And that's why they order their lives accordingly. Actions speak louder than words. And when a man orders his life according to the next world, heaven and hell and judgment, it is because he sees those things. He sees them. For he would not order his life in such a way. He would not go through the daily sacrifices unless he saw those things. And that is how we see God in this life and will see him in the next. He then says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Now, peace is the tranquility of order. And order is achieved when everything is in its proper place. So man is in order when his mind is subject to God and his will is subject to God by obedience to the commandments, by the faith. He is in order when his lower nature is subjected to his intellect and will, so he is not simply an animal of impulse. And he is in order when his relationship to others is correct. When all of these three things are there, a man is at peace inside, because he is at order inside. But this order can pertain only to men who are holy. For we cannot be right with God unless we are holy. We cannot be right with ourselves interiorly unless we are holy. For that involves mortification. And we cannot be right with our neighbor unless we are also holy. The impious man, therefore, has no interior peace. Yes, he may be capable of this or that virtue, but he does not have interior peace because his household inside is not in order. And our Lord gives the peace which the world cannot give, the interior peace of soul. And he says, they shall be called the sons of God. First of all, because they will be likened to the Son of God, who by his redemption wrought peace between God and man. And for that reason, he is called the Prince of Peace. And a forerunner of Christ in the Old Testament is Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, that is, the King of Peace. Secondly, because we will be sons of God because by means of peace, which is achieved by charity, which is love of God, we will be brought to eternal life where all will be sons of God, adopted children of God. And thirdly, we shall be sons of God because we are made like unto God by the order that is in our souls, which breaks down any resistance to God's grace. The dam which stops the grace of God is disorder in the soul. It is attachment. It's disordered love of the things of this world. That stops the grace of God. And when you resist God by sinning, therefore, you have no peace. A man is not at peace when he knows in his heart that he is doing something wrong. And then the crown of all of the Beatitudes is, blessed are those who suffer persecution for justice' sake. This is the crown of the Beatitudes, since when a man is perfect, he does not desert the faith or the love of God because of trouble. In any industry, a product is always subject to a test. It is put under stress. And they will put stress on that product until it breaks. So they know exactly how strong it is. They can even sell it or label it with the strength that that is capable of. They will abuse it until it breaks. And it must pass that test. There must be certain standards. And if it doesn't pass the test, then they must go back and redesign it. And so does God act with us. The test of our perfect love of God, of our freedom from attachment, is when trouble comes. How few pass the test when something is going to be taken from us, when something as transitory and even as silly as the respect of other human beings, when that is going to be taken from us, do we desert the faith or the practice of the faith, the profession of the faith? Do we desert the love of God? And then, when worse things come, when our prosperity might be taken from us, or other worldly joys, or when our life is going to be taken from us, look at how few in Reformation England love God enough to give their lives to Him rather than compromise for the respect of men and to keep their heads attached to their bodies. Very, very few. God is not loved perfectly except by very few people. And it is this perfection of love which must be drawn out of us in purgatory. During the month of November, I will speak about purgatory. But this perfection of love must be drawn out. Those who see the face of God have this perfection of love, that they are willing to lose their heads, willing to go through persecution in order to prove their love of God. And you cannot enter heaven without that. And the dross, therefore, that is left when we die must be burned off. It says in sacred scripture, as silver is tried by fire and gold in the furnace, so the Lord trieth the hearts. And St. Paul says, persevere under discipline. God dealeth with you as with his sons. For what son is there whom the Father doth not correct? Moses said in the Old Testament, he said to the Jews, if a prophet come and make prophecies that come true, or if he should perform miracles in front of you, and then say, let us go and worship a false god, Moses says, do not follow him, for God is trying you. He is testing you. For God will draw out of you the perfection that he desires. When he sees a flicker of a flame, he will fan it. He will turn the coals until the oxygen comes and makes that flame a great bonfire. Or if you have extinguished your flame, he may leave you in your mortal sin and permit you to go to hell through your own fault. Those are in the ways of God and in the scrutiny and judgment of God. But we do know that those who make it to heaven have been tried first and have proved that they love God in this life. From these Beatitudes, these most important words of our Lord in his daily sermons, understand the fundamental message of the gospel, and that is that the gospel is a gospel of the next life. It is not a gospel of this life. In not a single instance did our Lord promise any earthly happiness here. The gospel is a gospel of suffering in this life. At least the suffering of the mortifications that we must go through in order to lead a holy life. The suffering of having to obey the commandments when it's difficult. At least that suffering. And perhaps the suffering of a great trial in order to prove that we love God. The suffering of being rejected by our friends and relatives. The suffering of disease, the suffering of economic reversal. God does not promise to any of us a worldly or earthly happiness. And do not, therefore, make a false Christ. Do not expect God to make for you a wonderful life here. And do not get mad at him when he does not alleviate your earthly sufferings. For the purpose of this life is not to have a life of earthly pleasure and satisfaction. The purpose of this life is to prove to God that we love him. That is the single purpose of this life, to prove to God that we love him and that we love him perfectly. And when we have led such a life, then only then do we deserve the crown of everlasting life. The reason why the saints are canonized is because they have led such a life They have proved to God in this life that they love Him perfectly. And this is the fundamental message of the gospel of Christ. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.